I want to talk today about praying as David did. You know, we are, in our fellowship here, we have this children's class that we do every week. And Amanda has us set up on a good workable schedule. And we're able to sort of talk about and teach about the things that we know a little bit more about. We don't have to spread wear six different hats or five different hats, however many it is. But anyway, but one of the topics that is done every so often, every on a six-week rotation, is what's called Bible Heroes. And in our Bible Heroes talk, we talk about specific individuals, like we did today with Lydia. We talk about specific individuals who impacted the people of Israel, and who influenced them in one way or the other. And though there are many men and women that we could talk about at any given time in the Scripture in regards to being a Bible hero, the Bible hero that comes to my mind and who I often think about is King David. King David, to me, was an awesome man. He was a mighty warrior. He was, King David, while as a lad, he slew lions and bears. Just think about it. How many of us would dare, you know, stand up against a lion or bear? Even if we saw our sheep being shred to pieces, most of us would walk away or flee. But David stood up to protect his sheep against the lions and the bears. And then later on in life, he took upon the big lion, Goliath, a giant of a man, and slew him right before the eyes of Israel, simply because Goliath challenged the people of Israel. He challenged the God of Israel. And so David took him on. So David, he didn't fear taking on the enemies of Israel. He was such a mighty person. He didn't fear taking on the enemies of Israel, because the enemies of Israel were the enemies of God. And when he took them on, and because he took them on, Israel enjoyed a 70-year period of roughly 70 years of peace under King David and King Solomon. But as mighty as David was on the battlefield, David was a much mightier prayer warrior. His prayers are his psalms. And they're more than just words put to melody. The psalms tell us about the innermost thoughts of King David. What he thought of God, how he thought about of God, how he interacted with God. The Psalms tell us an awful lot about how David, what kind of person David was, and the things that were important to him. But most importantly, they taught us how a man after God's own heart communicates with the Creator of the universe. And that's what David did. David's psalms were examples of effective prayer. It's prayer that got results. And though David was unable to pray all his prayers or all his problems away, David was able to take and use the psalms as a way to rid himself of the constant problems and constant thoughts of the things that he had done wrong, and the things that were about to befall him or could befall him. David used the Psalms to take and basically spend his time talking with God in order to get comfort during these times of trouble. Well, we can do the same thing. We can use prayer the same way as David did if we learn how to pray as David did. So in this study, what I want to do is I'm going to talk, not that I pray as David did, but I want to talk about things that I've learned about prayer over the last few years, basically since coming into this Hebraic walk and the way that we're doing it. And so I think that some of the things that I've learned and some of the things I want to convey to you will help you to be more effective in your prayers and get, you might say, more mileage out of the prayers that you offer up. Now, we had a discussion on prayer about a year and a half ago. Mark gave it. And so this is sort of an addition to what Mark gave. It's not meant to supersede or anything what Mark gave, but it's he. If you want to go back on our website, he gave a very good prayer discussion on prayer about a year and a month ago or something like that. So you might want to look at that as well. So what we're going to talk about today is basically three different points to help us maybe get a better understanding of prayer and have a more effective prayer life. Now, I tell you what, as I got into this, I realized there's more I didn't know than I do know. And in studying this, you start learning more and more and more. And so this could spread on to many more because we're only going to talk about three points, and there's a lot of points we could cover. And so we're just going to talk about three points, and these are the three points that I think are probably most important in regards to my prayer life that maybe I can help you guys with as well. So first thing we're going to talk about is, what is prayer? We're going to follow that by preparing to pray. Very important. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time talking about preparing to pray. And then we're going to talk about what we should pray for. For what should we pray? So first off, what is prayer? Now, this is going to be a little bit maybe of a challenge to some of you because it's not necessarily what we've been taught. But aren't we used to that yet? Okay, we need to get used to it. It's not necessarily what we've been taught. And so, but we're going to go into, we're going to look into the Hebrew of some of these words to help us get a better idea. So what is prayer? The word prayer comes from the Hebrew word tefillah. And that's Strong's number 8605. And as it is in most Hebrew words, the real crux of the word, because Hebrew is an action action language, the real crux of the word is the three-letter root. And so the three-letter root of tefillah is the word, here we go, it's there somewhere, palal. And palal means to intervene, to interpose, to mediate, and to judge. Now, all these words imply an action. So prayer, when you pray, then you are performing an action. We don't often think about that, but this implies that you are going to take action because all Hebrew is action-oriented. Now, according to Jeff Benner has a website called the Ancient Hebrew Research Center, where he takes Hebrew words and he breaks them down to their core root meaning. And in his discussion of prayer, he says that the word picture for prayer, which is or palal here, is the pei lamed lamed. Now, Hebrew, there are older and older versions of Hebrew. And this is an ancient Paleo-Hebrew script right here. And in this script, you see that the palal, and for those of you who are, all the kids are taking Hebrew right now, and so the kids are learning this themselves, but the word pictures that we see from palal, or the pei lamed lamed, is that of a mouth, because pei talks about speech or the mouth. Lamed, right here, is a shepherd's hook. A shepherd's hook is used to grab a sheep and pull it up, okay? The shepherd is the person who is in charge of the sheep. So he is the one on the business end of the hook, you might say. So the shepherd pulls, and so therefore the shepherd has authority over the sheep, right? And so what we see here is palal, a mouth, shepherd, which is a mouth and a staff. And the meaning of this is simply that prayer is speaking, the mouth, speaking to one in authority. Now, how many of us would disagree with that? Okay, because we all pray to one who's in authority, right? All right, and God is in authority. Now, the concept of prayer implies a number of things. The concept of palal implies a number of things because of the way we find it used in the scripture. And one of those is that palal or pray implies bowing down. And we see this right here in, what did I do here to get this? In Isaiah 45:14, it says, they shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee. Now this Isaiah passage, what this is where the prophecy of King Cyrus coming on the scene. This is a prophecy that God made that there would be a king named Cyrus that would basically rule over the Jewish people. And so, and what God is saying of Cyrus is that the peoples, basically the Jewish people, will fall down before you and they shall make supplication or prayers to you. Because the Hebrew word here for supplication is palal. And this is the word here that's key. So, along with supplication implies falling down. They shall fall down before thee. And so in other words, and we do this, don't we? We pray. We generally, most of us will pray by bending our knees or bowing down or even getting on our knees before God. So this is the concept of prayer in regards to bowing down or paying respect to the one to whom you are praying. But palal also means to judge. And in ancient times, a person would go to the gates of the city because it was a wide open space, and there they would petition the judge that sat at the gates for a judgment in a case that maybe they were bringing against their friend. I often use this example of a person borrowing a rake, okay? He borrows a rake, and a guy needs a rake, so he goes to his neighbor and says, "Can I borrow your rake?" He borrows the rake, but never returns it. Okay, and because he never returns the rake, now there's friction between these two. So the guy who owns the rake would go to the judge and say, "Judge, would you take and remedy this situation for me? Would you take and go to and tell my brother to bring back my rake?" Okay. Now, of course, he could have gone to the brother himself and reminded him about that he still got his rake, and maybe that would have solved it. But if the brother or the guy that borrowed it says, "Well, I returned it 6 months ago," okay, now you've got a problem. And so this is the the person, you know, goes to the judge to get justice, to get some justice. So this concept of justice is a part of the word or the thought of palal, which is the word, Hebrew action word for pray. Now, we see this in another passage in 1 Samuel 2:25, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him." And in that case, the word, actually I got my thing pointed the wrong place, the word palal goes with the word judge here. So the judge shall palal him. Shall judge him. So, here you are standing at the gates and you're asking for justice before the judge who's sitting up there. Now, we do the same thing today. How many of you have ever been a partner to a lawsuit or have ever seen a document that is a lawsuit? None of you? Have you? Okay. If you've been into it, I've been sued before, so I've seen this. If you take and see the document will take and first address the judge, and then it will take and list all of the problems that you are accusing the other person of doing. In other words, you're the plaintiff. You're accusing the defendant of doing these things. He took my rake. He did not return it. I called him 15 times, and he still didn't return it. He finally told me, or I heard through a third person, that he sold my rake because it has a gold-plated tip on it. He sold my rake, and now he's pocketed the money. So this is your complaint against the person in the suit. Okay. So then the very next thing is when you ask the judge for a remedy to that situation. And that, when you ask for the judge, before you see that on the document, you're going to see the word prayer. Because that's what it is. You are praying to the judge that the judge will bring a remedy to this situation. And obviously you want it to be on your side. You've laid out your case against the defendant, and you're asking the judge, based on the case that you've laid out, and hopefully what the law says, that the judge will rule according to the law and will take and have the person, the defendant, return the rake or the money he sold the rake for. Plus, in God's law, he would be required to do what? Five times. He had to pay back five times because he sold it and he no longer can return it. So, this is what a prayer is. This is what prayer is. Prayer is seeking a remedy to a problem. It's judicial. It's all about law. It's all about law. All right. So, with that understanding about what prayer really is, let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see something that Paul has said in the past that may have been a little bit confusing to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So, do you see the judicial aspect of what Paul is saying here? He's basically stating to them that, you know, you need to be concerned about the people who labor over you, because they're the ones who are going to be your judges. And you want your judges then to render, you know, you don't want to render evil for evil, but you want to render justice for evil. And so you don't want them to go beyond what the law says, but you want your judges to be just. And so what do? You pray always. Pray without ceasing. You pray without ceasing. Because prayer is how you get things back on evil keel. In fact, the Jews teach that prayer, what the purpose of prayer is to restore life. Because what does justice bring? Justice also restores life. When you've been wronged, then you've got this something burning at you all the time. You just want it made right so that you can get on with your life. And you want the other person, in many cases, to be able to get on with his life too. So prayer is synonymous with justice, because both of them preserve and restore life. So, Paul understood this because Paul was a Torah scholar. He knew the Torah inside and out. But he also understood that prayer implies seeking justice. And so, if you're going to have peace in a congregation, like they're in the Thessalonian congregations, then they would have to be able to know how to properly administer justice. And on another point, if we want justice for ourselves, then we have to be in a just relationship with God. So this is another aspect that we'll be getting into here. In David's Psalms, David often asked God for justice. Here's an example. Psalm 35:1, it's a psalm of David. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life, lest those be burned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Fierce witnesses rise up against me." Sort of judicial thinking here. "They ask me things that I do not know," so they cross-examine him with things that have no real answer, you might say, I guess. I don't know. "They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." Remember what Paul said? Do not reward evil with evil. Everything should be balanced, okay? So here, this is an unbalanced situation where they're rewarding David evil for the good things he does. We've all faced that in times. This you have seen, God. He's telling God, God, you see this happening. You see this happening right before your face, God. It's happening. This you've seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. Vindicate me, God. You see it happening. Step in there and get on my side. To my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. So David in his prayer, he calls on God to remedy his situation, to bring justice to his situation. And he does it by taking and saying, God, you saw what happened. You know what's going on. Step in there, God, and awake, God, and make a ruling on my side. Help me to see. This is David's prayer to God. So we see that this is part of the way that God, or that David, works with God. He works with him based on what prayer is, not what we often say prayer should be. There's a book out there. It's called To Pray as a Jew. I've not read the entire book, but I've referenced it numerous times over the last 10, 15 years. It's written by a guy named Rabbi Chaim Donen. And this is we're moving on. We're going to talk about preparation for prayer. And in his book, he says, Jewish law requires the worshiper to be aware that it is God who is being addressed, to know who before whom we are standing. So we've learned a little bit about what prayer is, that it has a judicial overtone to it. Now we're going to see how to prepare for prayer. And so we can help understand more about prayer now because we understand the judicial aspect of it. All right, so Jewish law requires a worshiper to be aware that it is God who is being addressed, to know before whom you are standing. In other words, what he's saying here is that when we pray, we must realize that we are requesting the audience of the Creator of the universe. That we must take into account a number of things. That we are standing before the King who has power of life and death over us. That we are asking the King to give us some of his time so that we can make a petition or for us to hear our praise. In other words, based on the purpose of our prayer, maybe our prayer is just to praise God. But if it's praise God or if it's to ask for him to give us a remedy to a situation, in either case, we're asking him to take from his time, set aside his time for us. And so we need to keep that in mind when we go to God in prayer. We must realize that we are asking or saying that what we are asking or saying must be of interest to him. You know, not everything is of interest to God. I mean, he may not be too interested about the rock concert we went to the other night. You know, he may be interested in what he's going to do to you about going to the rock concert. But, you know, he's not interested about hearing about your rock concert. Okay, he's probably not interested about a lot of the things we pray about. And we'll get into that more as we go on. But what we need to realize that when we ask his audience, that we're asking something that he would be interested in. And we'll get into that. We also need to realize that we have done that, or we also must have done our part before seeking his input. In other words, and we'll get into that too. But, you know, there's things that we should do before we pray. There's things that we can do to make our prayers more effective in regards to our relationship with our brother. That would make our prayers more effective. So all of these things are things that we need to think about. Now, going back to what it says, Jewish law requires the worshiper to be aware that it is God who is being addressed, to know before whom you are standing, means then all these things, and all of these things mean that you are preparing to pray. You are preparing yourself and your mind to pray. Now, the Jews have a term for that, and that term is kavanah. Kavanah. It comes from the root word kun, which means to prepare. Now, the word kavanah is not in the scripture. You'll not find it if you look it up. But we can understand what it's doing. Think about it in judicial terms. How many of us would take a lawsuit with and go to a judge with absolutely no evidence? Be fruitless, wouldn't it? How many of us would go to court to sue somebody, or maybe someone suing us, and we would go there late? Okay, we wouldn't do that, would we? In our civil courts today, I would submit to you that we pay more respect to the judge sitting on a bench in a civil court than we'd pay to God when we pray. So these are all things to think about in regards to Kavanah, preparing yourself to pray. Now, the word Kavanah was actually coined for a specific reason. And that is because the Jewish people, for the most part, pray out of what's called a siddur. A siddur is a prayer book, okay? And so they will pray the written prayers in their book. Now, I read some very interesting magazines sometimes, and while reading those magazines, what do? Go to sleep, okay? All right. Imagine if you're reading that same article in that same magazine for the seventh time this week, which you've done for 52 weeks a year for the last 20 years. Okay? It would be somewhat boring. And so the Jews know this. And so they state that you have to reach a certain level of kavanah before you pray. In other words, what they're saying is this. If you're praying to God, even if it's a written prayer, you don't do it half-heartedly. You know, Yeshua says that we should not have vain repetitions. Well, vain repetition is what often happens when you have written prayer that you recite over and over and over again. It's not the repetition that's the problem. It's the vain repetition. And so the Jews say that we need to, or that the Jewish people should reach a certain level of kavanah. In other words, they should lurk on their mind a little bit before they go pray these prayers. They need to clear their mind of various thoughts. They need to do what they can do in order to be able to sit there and go through the prayer book, whatever prayers are required for that day, and say those prayers meaningfully. And you can say written prayers meaningfully. I do one every day. So anyway, this is the point of Kavanah. Now, I use the word Kavanah because we have the same problem. And sometimes our prayers they might as well be written as well. We say the same things over and over and over again. I bet every one of us ended a prayer today in the words, "In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen." How many? Okay, we all do. Well, some of you didn't. All right, but the point is that we say things that are just rote. They're just mechanical. Even in our prayers, we do this. And so we need to reach a certain level of kavanah as well in order to be able to be or to have effective prayers. So how do we prepare to pray? The first step in preparing to pray is, especially in the light of the fact that we know that prayer has a lot to do with justice, is that we need to first get ourselves right with our neighbor. And Yeshua talks about this in Matthew 5:22. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, pray, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we understand that prayers in the Hebrew culture are equivalent to sacrifice when sacrifice is not available. So, and there's some meaning to that, and I can't explain it all right now. But nevertheless, we can understand that, and even in any Christian terms, we can understand what he's saying here, that when you want to bring your gift to the altar, that's bringing your prayers to God. And so when you pray to God, before you bring your prayers to God, you go make it right with your brother. Now, what does all that mean in regards to making it right with your brother? Do you suspect your brother's upset with you, so you go to your brother and say, "Are you upset with me?" Or is it better to be the one who is upset and goes to the person and says, "I'm upset with you. You have my rake." Right? I believe that's what is actually being said, and I don't have really time to explain that all right now. But the point is that you and your brother need to get together and resolve your conflict. You've got to get the judicial balance even again before you go offer your prayers to God. Because if you're not getting your judicial balances together, do you think God's going to look down upon you and say, "Hey, you jerk, you can't even get your stuff together. Why do you want me to intervene? You know, you do what you need to do first, and then I'll step in after you've done it." I mean, God is up there. Just like David said, "God, you see what's going on?" And God's up there saying, "Yeah, you take care of it." But most of us don't. In fact, we'll sidestep ourselves and go directly to God and say, "God, see what my brother did to me?" Instead of going to our brother first and saying, "Hey, you know, you did this or that." So anyway, get your balances even first before you even attempt to go to God in prayer. By doing so, both you and your brother can move on with their lives. Okay? The next step in preparing for prayer, and this is, again, my thoughts. I'm not saying this is a scriptural guideline or formula or anything like that. But the next step in preparing for prayer is to come up with an outline for prayer. How do I know that? When the disciples asked Yeshua how to pray, what did he do? He gave them an outline for prayer. So I feel pretty secure about this step, that we should come up with an outline for prayer. And of course, the Lord's Prayer is a very good model. It begins by honoring the Creator of the universe. And it also honors His purpose for being the Creator, His purpose for us. It honors those things. Then it's followed by various petitions that are according to His will. You know, Yeshua says, "According to your will." And then the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, closes with praising God for who He is. Another model prayer that I would submit that you might want to investigate is the Amidah. And how many of you are familiar with the Amidah? Okay. The Amidah is a Jewish prayer. It's called, it goes by a number of names. It goes by the standing prayers because it's said standing up. And it's also called the Shemoni Ezrei, which means 18 benedictions because there's 18 different petitions in that prayer. It's the quintessential prayer for Judaism. It's the one that they think is the most important. And if you were to study the Amidah, which if you want to look up the Amidah, it's on our website. There's a link there where you can get a copy of the Amidah. If you want to look it up, you'll see that it's in many ways like the Lord's Prayer. It follows along pretty much the same pattern. Now, Yeshua didn't have a lot, his was a sort of a short prayer, and the Jews can make anything short very, very long. And so the Jews just expand it exceedingly. But nevertheless, it's a good prayer that you could use as a model. And the reason I say it's a good model is because it starts off like the Lord's Prayer. It praises God for the things He's done, for who He is, and what He will do for His people. Then it has a period there where the people, or you as the offerer, petition God for help and remedies in various problems that you might have. And then it ends again by praising God. And so it basically follows the same pattern as what the Lord's Prayer, or some call it the Disciples' Prayer, has done. Now, David's prayers, some of them, not all of them, but David sort of follows a general guideline or outline for prayer himself. And it goes sort of like this. If you look at David's Psalms, And make sure you're reading David's Psalms and not the others, though some believe that all the Psalms are David's Psalms. And I wouldn't doubt that that's the case. But he starts off with praise to God for his power and glory. Basically, like the Lord's Prayer. Then he has petitions where he shows his current needs. Sort of like the Lord's Prayer. Then he says, has a statement that shows that David's need is according to God's will. What did Yeshua say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So David sort of has the same sort of pattern. And I came up with this by just simply reading through a bunch of David's prayers. And they sort of follow a pattern. And then he makes a statement of faith that God will deliver what David has asked. And the reason he believes that God will deliver what David has asked, because David asks according to God's will. So, this is sort of the way it is. So let's take a look at an example of David's prayers. Psalm 11 is a good example. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird in your mountain? Flee like a bird in your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching winds shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, some of the things we're looking for is praise to God for his power and glory. And though David doesn't spend a lot of time in it, this encapsulates it right here. In the Lord I take refuge. Who do you take refuge in? You take refuge in someone who is stronger and more powerful than you. So this is a little short praise to God. David shows his petition, his current need. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. David is the upright in heart. And we'll see that here. So David is saying, hey, I'm out there. And they're shooting at me. It's like I'm flying from you to a mountain, and they're shooting at me with arrows. They're going to try to kill me. God, step in here and do something. Step in here and do something. And then he shows that it's according to his will. Okay? So we go on down here, and he says, the Lord tests the righteous. Who's he testing right there? David. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the ones who love violence. So David is saying, God, I'm righteous. I'm your righteous one. They're the ones you hate out there. They're the ones shooting at me and you hate them. So this is the reason why you should step in for me. This is why you should make a judgment that benefits me, not them. And then he finishes it off. Let him rain coals on the wicked. This is what David is asking for God to do. Let it rain coals on them. Kill all my enemies, David, because they're not only my enemies, they're also your enemies. So kill those enemies. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright should behold his face. And so here again, at the end, he praises God again for who he is and what he does. Because God is consistent. He's consistent. He consistently hates the wicked until the wicked repent. Okay? So it's not that he hates people forever. He hates those who are acting as wicked people. When they stop acting wicked, then he loves them. So, but this is what David is saying. So you can see here that David's prayer right here is a plea for justice. He wants the balances made level. He wants at least to be on even par with the wicked. But more importantly, he'd like the wicked to be out of the way, to be gone behind him. So he's pleading to God for justice. So this is David's prayer outline. And we've seen, I mean, and so it's important for us to have a prayer outline too. And you can put together any type of prayer outline you want. But I think it's important you have something so you know how you're going to go through your prayers. It's also important to plan in advance what you will be praying about. There are certain things that we would pray about every day. We would pray about the health of our family, the well-being of our family. We would pray about our job. We would pray about the fellowship. We would pray about our country. And our country needs a lot of prayers right now. So there's a lot of things that we would automatically pray about that would always be on our list. But we'd also want to give thanks to God and praise for some of the things He's done for us. And that's why we have a praise report portion during our fellowship here so that we can praise y'all. We know what to go home and praise God for because we prayed to Him about a specific problem and now we want to praise Him for bringing a remedy to that problem. So this is the purpose for that. But then there might be current or special needs like maybe a sick child that we would ask that God would heal or a job situation that needs to be taken care of. There might be problems with another person that we've gone to and we can't get justice. And so maybe we're now wanting to take it to God. We've done our part. Now we might want to take it to God and ask God to bring justice to a certain problem. All of these things are of interest to God. God is interested in our well-being. And so if we're asking God for things that will help us be a better person, then those are important things to God. So these are some of the things you might want to add to your list of prayers so that you know that you're getting God's attention. That you know that what you're asking Him, He's actually looking at you and saying, I think that's probably neat. I think you probably need that, you know. Or, yeah, you probably need that, but I don't want you to have it yet because you need this, you know. So, but anyway, there's points, you know, that you want God looking back at you, in other words. I mean, how many of us have had our children talk to us and they're here and we're here and which way are we facing? That-a-way, all right? So we want, our children want us to turn around and look at them when they're speaking. And I have a hard time with that. And so, but this is God. We want God looking at us when we're talking. We don't want Him doing something else, twiddling His thumbs. So we need to know what we're going to pray about before we pray. We need to have something organized. We don't want to waste God's time. Now, we can say, well, God's outside of time. Yeah, He was outside of time. But He did create time, and then He submitted Himself to that time. So we can say that God is on a time frame as well. All right. So we don't want to waste His time. It's important that we pray without interruptions. Just try to imagine this. You are praying to the king. He's on his throne, and you're standing maybe 20 feet from him, and his throne is up there about 10 feet higher. I mean, you're looking below his feet if you look straight ahead, but so you're looking up to him. And you're praying to him, and you finally got the king of the universe listening to you just for the short period of time. And you're getting ready to say your first words, and then... Diddling, 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 diddling. The cell phone goes off. Okay? What is the king going to think about you? Sure didn't want to talk to me, especially if you do what? Answer it. Okay? So, you think the king is going to pay very much attention to the rest of your time there? He's probably just get you out of there, okay? So, prepare by trying to get rid of any interruptions. So, in regards to Kavanaugh, or being prepared for prayer, one of the first things I think is important to do is to prepare a special place to pray. Yeshua states this very clearly in the Scripture. He says in Matthew 6, speaking of the Pharisees, but you, when you pray, or to the disciples in comparison to the Pharisees, but you, when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That word there, the Greek word for room, go into your room or closet in the King James Version, the word in Greek is tamion. Doesn't mean much to me, but it means a room, basically. But tamion, if you go back to the Septuagint and translate this into the Hebrew that Yeshua is probably saying, then the word is heder. Heder, Strong's 23:15. The word heder is a very important word because it's the innermost room of the house and is oftentimes translated as the bedchamber. So he's saying to go into the bedchamber. Now, for you married folks, you kids, just close your ears. What happens in the bedchamber? Intimacy happens in the bedchamber. So you go into the bedchamber so you can have an intimate conversation with our God. Now, why do we call it intimate? Isn't He our husband and aren't we the bride? And don't husbands and wives share intimacy? Yes, they should. Okay? So he says, go into the heder. In fact, the word heder is used in the book of Joel. It's the place from which the bridegroom comes out to attend the wedding supper. If you remember in Jewish weddings, you consummate the marriage before the wedding supper takes place. And so you're 7 days in the huppah, basically is what it is. And so you're in the huppah for 7 days. And when you come out to the wedding supper. And in this passage in Joel, it says, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his heder and the bride her huppah, her chamber. So this heder is a place of intimacy. This is not the front seat of your car. Okay? It can be, but it's not your special place of prayer. It's not your intimate place of prayer where you have intimacy with God. By the way, we talked about love today, the love of God in our Torah study. You know what the word love is in Hebrew? It's ahav. It's ahav. When it says to love your neighbor as yourself, the word is ahav there in Leviticus 19. And so, ahav has a certain sound to it, right? Because it's the intimate love for God that He wants to share with us. And so God is an intimate God. We can have intimacy with God, and we should desire intimacy with God. Now, another thing we can do. Let's see. Okay, let me state this first. Does this mean, what I just got through saying as far as going into your room, does this mean that public prayer is wrong? I'm not saying that at all. I believe there's a place for everything. And it appears to me from my studies that the more, needful of a prayer you have, the more intimacy with God you would want. And so your prayers that we all have a happy day, that we have no rain during the camp out, those types of things can be prayers that we might all want to say together, maybe even holding hands. I don't know. I'm not really into prayer circles and that type of thing, but prayers on a more general basis like that are probably best or better said in a more public place. But when you're praying to God for this child who's going to die if something doesn't happen, if you don't intervene, these are the ones you pray in your intimate place, not in a big public prayer circle. So it looks like intimacy with God is what dictates how we do our prayers or where we do our prayers. Now, another way to avoid interruptions is to have a time to pray. And so there are specific times for prayer. And we, as we try to set up our prayer schedules, you know, some of us cannot pray at specific times. We have to pray based on what times we have available to our work. And I'm not saying that one prayer is better than the other or one time is better than the other. What I'm saying, though, is that God does seem to indicate that there are times when He is more attentive to our prayers than at other times. And I'll show you that here in just a second. Well, let's just go right here. I'm going to go to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, 38 talks about the morning and evening sacrifice. It says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And then dropping down to verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you." And then he repeats it in the very next verse. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." What God is saying here is at the time of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, He is standing at the door. Now, we've all heard the song. He stands, you know, what is it? Standing at the door, let him knock, knock, knock. Some kid's song, you know. All right. Who is it? We're knocking on the door because we want who to open the door? We want God to open the door. And what is God saying? "I'm standing at the door waiting for you to knock at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice." So, when is that? About 9 o'clock and about 3 o'clock. Just happens to coincide with the time that Yeshua was crucified and the time that Yeshua died. And there's a number of other examples in the Scripture, numerous examples in the Scripture, where I can show you that very important things happened to biblical giants at the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice. So you might want to consider it, is all I'm saying, that if you can work your prayer schedule around to about those times, maybe God is standing there waiting to hear from you. Does it mean He can't hear from you other times? Maybe not. Let me get your questions after in just a second. All right, so I'm just about done. All right, so, you know, we've heard the verse or the song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer." Well, there is a Sweet Hour of Prayer. Actually, there's two of them. It's the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. And we know that these sweet hours of prayer existed after Yeshua died. How do we know that? Because James and Peter, or John and Peter, went to worship at the time. Acts 3:1. "Now Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." This is the time of the evening sacrifice. So there was already set up times and a set place too. I mean, they went to the temple to pray. And they prayed at the times of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice after Yeshua had died. Okay. There are, like I said, many examples of times that shows the morning eating sacrifice thing. I don't have time to go over that much at this point. One last point in regards to Kavanah, or being prepared, and that is, after we've removed all the obstacles to our prayers by going to God, and after we've put together a plan, and after we've established a place to pray and a time to pray, we still have to arrive at the King's throne with a clear mind. And this is where I have the biggest problem. Because when I hit the ground in the morning, I am running. Right behind my wife. Okay? Because she usually hits the ground just a few minutes before I do, and she's off to running. And so, we're running all day long. And I will be up there at my computer or down at my office or something like that, and I'll look up the clock, and it's 8:45. And I'll say, it's 9 o'clock. It's going to be 9 o'clock here in just a second. And then before I know it, it's 9:05. And then 9:15. And then when I finally leave the office or leave my office upstairs and go into my prayer chamber and pray, what is my mind on? The thing I was working on before. And so I have to clear my mind of those things in order to be able to pray my prayers to God. And it's very difficult for me to do so. And so what I have found is the best thing for me to do is, again, go back to the Amida prayer. I use the Amida prayer to clear my mind. It helps me get focused. I've got these 18 benedictions, 19 sometimes when I get really frustrated with the news. I have a 19th one. Some of you may know what I'm talking about there. But there's I pray those 18 benedictions, and as I'm praying, my mind gets more and more focused on the God of Israel. Because as we get to the end of those, as we near the end, we're coming down to the time we're asking God to return. Come on, God, return. We need you so bad. And then God says he's going to bring salvation, Yeshua, to us. And then we ask God to accept our prayers. And then we bless him and praise him for the awesome things he's done for us. By then, I have a state of Kavanah where I can get on my knees and start praying my prayers to God. I've had a guy one time, a good friend of mine, he was investigating the Amida prayer, and he had asked me a number of questions about it, and him and his wife came and visited us a few months back, and he says, do you still do the Amida? And I said, yes. And he says, what does the Amida do for you? Is it a good prayer? And I said, the Amida helps prepare me to pray. And so if it can do nothing but prepare me to pray, it has served its purpose. So I would really strongly suggest a person even at least look into the Amida prayer. All right, so the next is, what should we pray for? Well, we should pray for God's will to be done, very clearly. In the servant's or Lord's prayer, your will be done. That pretty much sums up what we should pray for, God's will. So next question then, what is God's will? Well, again, Mark talked about that not too long ago, but I'm going to expand on that a little bit. What is God's will? Paul defines God's will for us. I mean, we don't even have to go back to the Tanakh to get God's will. Paul says it for us. But he sort of hid it in here, and unless we're willing to accept it, we're going to pass it over. But Paul says in Romans 2:17, indeed, you are called a Jew. And this is where he's basically condemning the Jews for their hypocrisy. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, the Torah, and make your boast in God and know his will. What is his will? The Torah. And approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So Paul is saying God's will is out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So what Paul is basically telling these Roman Jews, or Jews in Rome, is that you guys know the law, you talk about the law, you claim you are teachers of the law, and the law is God's will, but you make a hypocrites out of it. Okay, basically what he's saying. And so Paul has told us what the law is, or what God's will is. It is the law of God. Now, you would say, okay, is our petitions to God then simply to be that we keep the law? Well, yes and no. Because within the law of God, within the Torah, there are a number of instructions, but what else is there in the law of God? Prophecy. Moses is considered the most important prophet of all. The greatest prophet of all is Moses. And we read some of that prophecy today. Okay, so we can also pray according to God's will, which is the Torah, by praying that prophecy come to pass. In fact, Yeshua says, thy kingdom come. Well, why would he say, thy kingdom come? Because it was prophesied to come. And so one of the proofs that God exists is fulfilled prophecy. And so all of those people who don't believe in God today, someday down the road, they're going to believe in God because we're going to show them out of this book all these prophets and all they said about the kingdom. And now, hey, here it is. Like it or not, it's here. Okay? So you can't deny God anymore. You may reject God, but you can't deny God anymore. So this is something else we can pray for. So let's expand that out then. What can we pray for specifically? And I'll give you a good example of what we can pray for. Say your fellowship is hosting Shavuot, and you want others who don't know much about Shavuot to come to it. And so because Shavuot is part of the seven festivals of God that spell out God's plan of salvation, then would it not be right then to pray that we have cool nights, dry weather, good, hearty, meat-filled meals, so that everybody who comes won't be a veggie. I mean, won't take and will enjoy the whole weekend so that they can learn about your will and the prophecies of your coming kingdom. Would that be a proper prayer? Say yes. 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 Okay. So these are things that we can include in our prayer. Do you pray according to God's will? You pray for things that God would want you to pray about. God's really excited about this kingdom thing, believe it or not. And so anything that we can do to take and further the kingdom, we should pray about. And pray about our fellowship, that our fellowship grows. Pray that other fellowships grow that are teaching the law of God and the coming of the kingdom and the Mashiach that's going to bring about the kingdom. Pray about those things. These are good things to pray about. So these are the will of God. So Paul says again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So it is God's will that we get involved in the plan of God. And so we can pray about that. We can pray for insight into Scripture to help us to better understand God's will or what God is saying in Scripture. To be better able to answer people when they ask questions about the kingdom or about God's law. Then these are good and proper things to pray about. Things that you may not want to pray about might be that my daughter, who is, I don't have a daughter, so I can say this. My daughter, who is traveling this afternoon to go see the Vikings of Death Metal concert, have a good, safe trip. Because is it God's will that they go on the Sabbath to the Vikings of Death Metal conference? I don't know if there is a Vikings of Death Metal. But you know what I'm saying, okay? You see what I'm saying? All right, so these are things that might not be proper to pray about to God. God might take and turn his back on everything else you say in some of these things. So think about the things that we pray about. And also think about the things you ask others to pray about. Because sometimes we ask people to pray about things that are somewhat like, pray that I don't oversleep tomorrow morning because my clock batteries run out and I don't want to go get new clock batteries. You know, those are the types of things we may not want to pray about. Okay, so we're nearing Pentecost, or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is, you might say, the anniversary of the Restoration. Now, it's often called the anniversary of the church. I believe it's the anniversary of the Restoration. This is when things in earnest began to start for the restoration of all things. We're a part of that restoration, but we have to have a close relationship with God. Just like King David, who was king over Israel, had to have a close relationship with God. So we want to work on our prayers, work on our prayer life, Think about what we do. And so I'm going to close with this one verse, because we are a chosen generation. We are the people of God. We are the ones. Our ancestors stood at that mountain back 3,500 years ago as the Ten Commandments were being spilled out, but most importantly, when God took Israel as His betrothed bride. We're that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a segulah, that you should show forth the praises or the prayers of Him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but we are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We can get our prayers together and we can become mighty prayer warriors, just as David did. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you.